Good morning. It's always so wonderful to see you, and you know, I think we ought to take turns someday and just let you come up here and see what you look like, because you look nice, and it's always a pleasure being up here to look out at you, and we're so thankful that you're here today to be with us. This morning, you've heard the reading of the scripture, and we're going to make haste to try to do 13 verses this morning. And it's because of the continuity factor that I'm trying to do that, not that we're in a big hurry, but simply to do that. And these are very practical matters having to do with Christian liberty. And we were going to see that this will extend through chapter 8, 9, and 10. And these are matters, of course, that still plague us today. And I trust that as we're looking at this, you will see that indeed this is something that we can practically apply to us today as well. This parallels really what Paul says in Romans 14 and 15, if you are familiar with that, concerning the stronger and the weaker brother, which is somewhat of a misnomer because there's not necessarily one that's ahead of the other, but they really are classifications for two types of believers and how we all have to get along. Somebody said that, didn't they? I can't remember. But at any rate, it's a privilege, of course, to look into God's holy and precious word and be in this very practical section. And I would ask you to bow with me once again and let me ask the Lord to help me to speak and to get this thing right before Him. Father, I do come to you asking your mercy that you would help me to be able to speak and to place my mind really in thy hands, and that your spirit would guide and direct and use this time, Father, for edification, that your people might be built up in the faith, and that we might, Father, even know how better to serve you in the life that we live and that you've given us. Thank you for your precious word. There's nothing like it. We want to honor you by honoring your word as we thank you for it and thank you for the opportunity to worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ through the study of him who is the word. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in a little town in the panhandle of Texas. And it is it's in a county, Hale County, that is what is called a dry county. And for those of you that, it's not only dry because it doesn't rain that much, but it's, for those of you that don't know what that means, it means that there was no alcoholic beverages that were allowed to be sold in that county. And I would say the same was true about all the surrounding counties. And the reason for this is because, at least at that time, the church, which was a conservative church as such, was very influential in the people that lived in that part of the country and the world. And in this little town, you might say that with this church environment, that there was somewhat of an unwritten code that I grew up under. And though that code went something like this, and you've heard this before, you don't dance, you don't play cards, you don't drink, you don't smoke or chew, and you don't hang around people who do. Even that, you've heard some variations of that. And yet I remember as a youth, on occasion, and being outside the largest church in town of which my family attended, and I usually was inside, but being outside waiting to pick someone up as the service broke up, and the first thing that would happen is the doors of the church would just burst open, and here would be all these men, maybe a few women, but particularly the men, and boy, that you couldn't believe how fast they could pull a cigarette out and start smoking, and they're all standing around, you know, the front, gasping for nicotine. And I can remember thinking, as a youth, probably I'm not going to tell you everything I thought, but I thought, you know, that's really not very becoming. out in front of the church, standing around smoking like crazy and looking like you're just going to die if you can't do that. And I think that kind of thing is something that caused what I would call the unchurched to see it and kind of sneer at it. Huh, look at those hypocrites. It's what the whole church is made of, is just a bunch of hypocrites, hypocrisy. And I think over time, the congregation accepted, or whatever you want to call it, that kind of a testimony of what I would call questionable behavior. And it leads, as such, when that happens, to a breakdown of values and a reforming, a reshaping of values and thinking about various things. Now, it comes to a point then where values appear to be cheap, unrealistic, or perhaps unnecessary. Now, all of us have a set of values, whether we realize it or not, of governing principles within each one of us that we live by or attempt to live by. And it has to do with what's important to us and what is not. And it's based on our knowledge and our convictions. And I would personally say that it's good to have standards. It's good for our nation to have standards. We want our children to have standards. We want society to have standards because it holds sin in check. And we know what has become of our society, which basically has no standard. In fact, the standard in our society is becoming the only standard that we have is that we don't like those Christian people that claim to have something. Now, Christian standards, though, must not be something that we concoct ourselves. Now, this borders into Randy's teaching on the law. But it must be something that emanates from the fact of the mindset of Jesus Christ, and we've talked about that even back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. And of course, here we're talking about those that have the new birth. They're new creations in Jesus Christ. They have the Spirit of God living within them, and it's making a difference in their life. They have the mind of Christ. Well, here Paul is dealing with individuals that have varying views of what's right, and what's wrong, and what's appropriate, what's inappropriate, and so forth. And here we have in our context, in that day, they were talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, eating food sacrificed to idols, I don't think is anything that any of us is too concerned about these days, right? But what it does, in giving this in this context, it becomes a type of a metaphor for similar issues of which we do face as Christians, as we interface with one another and all of the issues and matters of life. How far do Christian rights, opinions, and freedoms extend in regard to our personal behavior before others? Some of us here have different perspectives on things like drinking. I'm not talking about water. I'm talking about drinking. You know what I'm talking about. Gambling, styles of music, sports activities and participation in that, and dress, how we dress, wearing makeup, what kind of movies are acceptable, etc., etc. You get the idea. Because Christians all have opinions about those things, and sometimes the overlapping of our opinions can be a problem, can cause divisions and fractions. And these are all matters that are not directly addressed in the Scripture, such as theft or murder or immorality is addressed. And we are left in an indirect fashion to understand from Scripture and to perk our own conscience with regard to these issues. Now, some of us here follow the pattern of the glass being half full. And some of us follow the pattern of the glass being half empty. And what I mean by that is that some state that if something is not expressly forbidden in Scripture, then it's okay. And others, if it's not expressly approved in Scripture, then it's forbidden. Right? And we know that Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts, and yet we get into a habit of walking around and kind of checking on one another, and I saw you do this, and then I saw you do that, and you know, and whatever, and we can get into that kind of a mold as well. And so here was the church at Corinth in a faction, and the faction was between what Paul would here call the more knowledgeable, which is in Romans 14, the stronger brother, and the more conscience-driven, which is the weaker brother. And again, one is not necessarily superior to the other. They just happen to be at two different places along the road of their sanctification. Now, with that little backdrop, which wasn't so little, let me start in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Here was this concerning things sacrificed to idols. The priest of false gods in that day, false deities, did not consume all of the sacrificial meat that was brought to them. And it became a sense or source of revenue, because then they could go and sell it to the marketplace, who would turn around and sell it to the public. And these were choice cuts of meat, the best. And they were not only choice cuts, but generally speaking, they were at bargain prices. And because there were so many deities and so much of this going on, unlike today, we can't imagine such a thing, but it was predominant in society. A Corinthian could not go anywhere that he wasn't, if he was invited to a dinner party or someone's house or anything else, that he wasn't going to some degree run into this. Now, some in the church were bothered. Others were not. And thus, a division. Now, the Christian seeks true wisdom, or what is ultimately best before God. The Christian mind, we would think of, is a mind that is concerned about doing that which is pleasing, that which is good and righteous before God. I think of the statement by President Reagan years ago, where he said, if America ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. And boy, howdy, has that not come true? But that's also true of individuals. And there is a responsibility in that area to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to understand from the Scripture what that means. And Paul here says, we know that we all have knowledge. Yet, even Christian knowledge is limited. When we get over to chapter 13, we'll find that we look through a glass darkly. Every one of us do. And one of the things that we're to be doing is searching the Scriptures. We're to be like Bereans. We're to study to show ourselves approved, that we might transfer what is on these pages into our minds and into our heart, that we would be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all of our decisions, it wasn't that we're following some kind of a silly list, but that it becomes our very nature and our desire and part of us in wisdom and understanding to live as Christ lived. Now, if it becomes mere knowledge, it can become mechanical. It can become rigid. It can become intoxicating in the sense that, well, I know more than you do. And so I'm just going to look down my nose at you because you just don't know any better. And snobbery, and with that, cliques and so forth that can develop in the church of the living God. And so Paul here says, knowledge makes arrogant. And that's what he means. That pure, factual information applied in life just makes us arrogant. But love edifies. And there are so many passages that explain this. You know, first of all, I think of 1 John 4:19. We love, and he's talking about love God and love our fellow man, and that's a supreme issue of our heart because he first loved us. Or you can think of 1 Timothy 1:5, where Paul says to Timothy, right up front in his pastoral epistle, that the goal of our instruction is not facts and information, but it's love from a pure heart. Or in Ephesians 4:15, he says that we are to speak the truth, that's facts and information, but not just blow it out there, but we're to speak the truth in love so that we might grow up in all aspects unto Him who is love, for God is love. Now, he says in verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Reference back to this arrogance. Someone getting puffed up, thinking they're, in effect, better than somebody else because they have more, maybe, knowledge of God. They have more doctrines and theology. And if love is missing, they're nothing but a mess. If arrogance is all that comes out from my knowledge, think of how that interfaces with the very concepts of the Word of God. Isaiah 66:2 says, to this one I will look. To him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. So here he says the phrase, he is not yet known, brings even in verse 2 into question whether he's known by God. You know, I hate to tell you, but there are theologians, there are people with PhDs, there are people that claim to have a great knowledge of the Bible and claim to have an understanding of the true and the living God, and they don't know God at all because God hasn't transformed their heart. And they may be able to just shell out all kinds of facts and information, but there's something missing that is seen in Christ and is seen in our God, who is not just omniscient, but He's a God of love and many other characteristics. But love is a crowning characteristic of our Lord. You'll notice in verse 3, he says, if anyone loves God, he is known by Him. Now you see, what is characteristic of the people of God? What is the greatest commandment? What is the commandment that supersedes and overrides and really consumes all of the other commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. God loves people. So much so that He sent His Son. And the Son, it's spoken of Him, that greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Do you think that Jesus Christ has good doctrine? Oh, yeah. Do you think He has all the facts? Absolutely. But it's molded and shaped around love. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5, please. I feel compelled to go there. 1 John chapter 5, where John is, in this little epistle, is really proclaiming who is of God and who is not of God. And he talks about three important characteristics of the children of God. And when he gets to chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he really sums them all up and puts them together so that they're in harmony. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that's faith. But it's not a faith that's alone. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. There comes love in there. Faith and love must always go together. Notice what he says in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. Now there comes in there obedience as well. So we have faith, love, and obedience. Those are always the things that are true of the children of God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome because we have a new nature. It's not that these things are offensive to us. What is offensive to the child of God is his sin, which he still carries with him, because his nature has been changed. And so these things of obedience to Christ and God are not offensive. And he goes on to say, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That is so important. Did Christ overcome the world? Yes, he did. And whoever is born of him overcomes the world. And that means they love instead of hate. That's what the natural man does. He hates. He resents. He tries to put others down to build himself up. But the child of God loves. The child of God loves God's word. The child of God loves God's commandments, loves God's truth. The child of God desires to be obedient to the Lord God Almighty. And those are the three things that are very clearly seen here. Now, sometimes the picture is a little bit murky as to what to do. And that's why Paul is back in our passage, is helping to bring understanding to this. The greatest evidence of true salvation, right at the top of the list, is love. And that's why later in this same book and chapter 16, verse 22, right at the close of what Paul has to say to the Corinthian church, he will say something extremely harsh but true. He says, if anyone does not love God, let him be accursed. Love for God initiates also, as we've seen in this passage, love for God's own. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. And we see back in our passage, in 1 John chapter 2, that if we love God, we love those that God loves. So love is the key factor, and all of this speaks of the new birth, because all of this is contrary to our natural condition. It's all supernatural because we carry the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 4 to 6, Paul speaks of the fact here, getting back to this doctrinal agreement with really what is called the strong Christian, the one that is knowledge-minded, gnosis. Knowledge is gnosis. It's that sphere of understanding that we all have. Some of us have a big sphere. Some of us have an overlapping sphere. Some of us have a smaller sphere. But we all have knowledge, Paul says. And what we do know, he says here in verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. Here's a contrast. God is real. Idols are nothing. Foolishness. There's no such thing as an idol, really, that's a god. You know, if we took the time to go to Isaiah, Isaiah talks about a fellow goes out in the woods, chops a tree down, and whittles the tree into some kind of an idol, props it up, the wind blows it over, he picks it back up, and he bows down and worships it. And that's how foolish that people are. Psalm 115, verses 4 to 7, I won't get you to turn there for time, talks about the fact of the foolishness of idols. They have a mouth, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear, etc., 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 etc. How ridiculous. And so what Paul is saying here, we all know, if you really think about it, idols are nothing. But God is real. He says all of us have a knowledge of this somewhere in there. But if you look at verse 7, he says, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. What he means by this is that there are some in the beginning stages of the full practical realization of the fact that idols are nothing, because they were brought up bowing down to idols, and they're still having trouble digesting that and putting it into practical practice of growth in Christ and knowledge of Him. To some, the fact that their past was idol worship and knowing that somebody plopped a piece of meat in front of them, no matter how savory it may look, it pains them, it pains their conscience, because they recognize that that piece of meat was offered to this false god, and it reminds them of their old life. And Paul talks about here, they eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Defiled is maluno, which means soiled. It's, you think of how you get your clothes all soiled and filthy and nasty, and you don't want to put them on until they're cleaned again. It's the idea here is it's a form of corruption and a form of ultimate destruction. The idea is it brings spiritual disaster, and it suffers a serious spiritual injury or setback. Why? It's all in their mind. But it's real to that person with a sensitive conscience. And so, verse 8, he tells us, here's the facts, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat it. It has nothing to do. Why? Because idols are nothing. So here's a piece of meat sacrificed to an idol. So what? The idol's nothing. Whose meat is it really? It's God that gave that food, right? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. So regardless of the facts, though, some believers out of paganism had troubled thoughts concerning eating food associated with idols. They were seriously troubled. And Paul gave three knowledgeable reasons why they should not be troubled, but they are. He said believers have true knowledge enough to make right decisions. Verse 1. Verse 4. Believers should also know idols are nothing. Verse 4. Verse 8. All believers should understand food is not an issue with God. But these newer Christians hadn't arrived at this yet. Are they just simply to be ignored? Are steamrolled? Well, that's your problem, buddy. I'm having me a big old steak. Paul has already stated back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at that, in verse 12, really a part of the same dialogue. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And one of the things that we don't want to be mastered by is our stomach. You see, there's really a choice here in this situation. Is it my stomach or is it my brother? Is it my stomach? Or is it my brother? Notice verse 9, where Paul gives this warning now. There's a little change here where he says, but. And anytime we see those buts, there's a, or at least can be, a significant transition. There's a higher purpose of concern here. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Would you turn with me back to Matthew 18? And I think these are probably some of the most difficult and challenging words in all of Scripture. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has some children that have come to Him. And I think that in the context, He's really comparing these children to newbies, children in the faith. People that are just beginning to understand and know something about the true and the living God and have come to faith in Him. And there's a growth process, of course, that must take place. But notice what he says. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Have you ever had that picture in your mind? As you're out here dealing with somebody in the name of Christ, and all of a sudden it dawns on you, am I edifying this brother, this sister, or am I causing them to stumble? And if I'm causing them to stumble, the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't exaggerate, says it would be better for me at that moment than a millstone were tied around my neck like some member of the mob would do to somebody they're trying to get rid of, and they throw me in the bottom of the sea. That's a pretty serious thing, wouldn't you say? Look at, he continues here. Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And he goes on to talk about that if your foot offends you, if your foot is a stumbling block, cut it off. If your hand's a stumbling block, cut it off. That's how serious he is about this issue of injuring someone's faith in Jesus Christ. Believe you me, I am very concerned as I think of the words of James that not many become teachers. And sometimes I shudder. And sometimes you probably have too, but wondered, well, what is he doing up there? I believe you me, I've thought about it more than you have. But I also shudder for others who are building what they think is well-intentioned and even reasoned-out barricades of difficulty for individuals that are struggling early on in the Christian life, trying to figure out what it's all about, and somebody is guiding them in the wrong direction. Somebody is hindering their faith. Somebody is wounding their conscience. Now look what he says as he goes on here. Verse 10, for if someone sees you, that's why I use the illustration out in front of the church. Now, you may be a smoker here today, and I'm not trying to pick on you, but that's not the point, really. But people do see you, and they do see me. Real quickly, turn back to Romans 14 and that same general theme that is going on in Romans 14. Look at verse 7. He says, for no one of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. Do you know that everything you and I do, especially because we carry the name Christian, it affects others? They're looking at me. They're looking at you. And boy, that's a little scary. God, help us to be light. And God, help us to be salt. We've talked about before that we basically live in glass houses. These individuals back in our text in verse 10, who sees you who have knowledge, in other words, they're assuming that you know what you're doing. You've been a Christian for a while. You claim to be a Christian. You have knowledge of the Word of God. If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, which they are terribly disturbed about, may be nothing to you. But it says, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? In other words, if old so-and-so can do it, old brother so-and-so, then I guess I can do it too. It really doesn't matter what I do. Even though his conscience is telling him he better not. Now, by the way, we could launch off on a whole study of the conscience. We won't go there for time, but if you look at Acts 24:16, when Paul was before Felix giving his account of himself before he was placed in prison, or during the time he was placed in prison, he talked about the fact that the conscience has been given basically by God and is there as a gatekeeper for me and you. This is talked about in Romans chapter 1. And our conscience becomes ripe and seasoned as we take in God's precious Word. But no one is to defile their God-given conscience. We're not to violate it. And we're not to cause someone else to violate it either. Verse 11, for he says, for through your knowledge, not his knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Ruined. They're messed up. They're completely derailed in their faith because they have been misled from their conscience and caused to be those that stumble. And he goes on to say, the brother for whose sake Christ died. You know, you couldn't, if you want to talk about jamming a knife in you and twisting it, you couldn't do it any greater than that, could you? You and I, as we're dealing with others and in the care and treatment of what we are doing to try to encourage and edify and build up and strengthen in the faith, if we're destroying that individual's faith, whether we realize it or not, if we are encouraging them to do something that is against their conscience, if we're driving them into ruin, if we're causing them to even doubt their very faith and relationship with Christ. He reminds us that this is one for whom Christ died. You know, if I don't take anything else, God forgive me, I personally need to be reminded in my relationship with you that you're one for whom Christ died. And that ought to make me treat you with a little bit of concern, right? And I hope the same would be true the other direction around. Look again very quickly at Romans chapter 14 again. Look at verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. What are we supposed to be doing? Loving one another. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Boy, same thing, isn't it? And you see, that is contrary to love. And may I remind you, in just looking forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to just go there for a very quick moment here. But think of this. Look at chapter 13, the first really three verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, there's that gnosis, that knowledge, and all knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Zero. Worthless. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, love is supernatural. We love because He first loved us again. But I hope you see the importance of that. And I'll get you to turn to one other passage, and this time in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and I think this even relates to what we've been learning about the law of Christ. Not the law of the Old Testament, the Decalogue, but the law of Christ. Look at In chapter 5, look at verse 13. For we are beside ourselves. This is Paul speaking, because people looked at him and said, Paul, you're a nut. You're a wacko. You're crazy. You're acting crazy. You've gone off the deep end. He says, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. There's the two loves. God, sound mind for you. Notice what he says in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. You see, that's what's supposed to control me and you as believers in Jesus Christ. Doctrines help, yes. Knowledge helps, yes. We guide and mark our way in a way that is pleasing to Him. But it's all under the power and the ability of that love of Christ that controls us, that constrains us, is the word there. That's what makes us function. Going back to our passage, let me finish up here. He says, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, notice you sin against first the brethren. You wronged your brother. That's awful. And we do that occasionally to each other, don't we? But it really doesn't stop there. It'd be one thing if I just hurt you. But that's not where he stops. For he says, you sin against Christ. You sin against Christ. This is no small thing, is it? And in verse 13, he comes to his conclusion. Therefore, he says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again.
It's just not that big of a deal.
Well, it seemed like a big deal. I was hungry and that looked good and man, it sure smelled good. But if it causes my brother to stumble, I'll go the extra mile. If a man asks for my coat, I'll give him my cloak also. If he wants to hit me in the face, I'll turn the other cheek. What is the whole idea? The concept of love here is that I am more concerned about someone else than I am about myself. I'm more concerned about them than I am my comfort. I'm more concerned about them than I am my rights. I'll never eat meat again. In conclusion, the Jerusalem Council faced a similar challenge dealing with Jews who had become Christians. And they wanted the act of circumcision given to the Gentiles, as you know. But the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 said, no, we can't add anything to the salvation that is exclusively in Jesus Christ alone. But they did say that abstaining from things contaminated was an act of love and consideration of others. In other words, don't just slop around eating your meat and everything in front of a Jew having a big old pork chop sandwich or something else in front of them. Because demonstrate your love to them. But ironically, that was Acts 15, and Paul was at that council. And in Acts 16, Paul took Timothy, a half-Jew, half-Gentile, and circumcised him after that council. Why did he do it? As an act of love. So that when they went and preached and taught in the synagogue and to the Jews, that there was not anything that would be a barricade between them and the Jews in relationship of being able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. I read an account in studying for this of old Dr. Ironside, who lived 40 or 50 years ago, who was a great preacher in America. And he was at a conference, and on break, really it was lunch break, he was talking to an ex-Muslim from the Middle East that had become a Christian. And all of a sudden, here came the big sandwich platter. And what did they have but ham sandwiches? And the ex-Muslim passed it up and said, "No, thank you." And somebody there said to him, "Are you so under the law that you still can't eat pork?" And he said, "I am at liberty to eat whatever I want to eat, but I'm also at liberty not to eat whatever I don't want to eat." And then he went on to explain that every time he returned home to the Middle East and he encountered his parents and friends and brothers and sisters, the first thing they would ask him is, "Have those infidels caused you to eat that hog meat?" And he would say, "No. No hog meat has ever touched these lips." And with that, he says, "I was able to then tell them about Jesus Christ. But I had to get that out of the way. I had to remove that barrier." You know, we do a lot of things, I think, in my head, because of our children and for their sake, things that we do and things that we don't do in front of them, because we have their welfare and their well-being at heart. And it's not something that we can never take lightly. The elders here at the church have to make a lot of decisions about various things. And you know, if we took this congregation and divided it up into fractions and put, you know, started making a group over here and one over there and then one there and then one over here and one there and one there and one there and one there, etc., we have a lot of different opinions about a lot of things. But we have an obligation to each other to get along. And those of you that are the stronger, we're to bear up for the weaker. And I guess it goes the other way too. Those of you that are weaker, probably you don't, anybody in here thinks they're weak. They probably, everybody thinks they're strong. They're looking around, who's the weaker one in here anyway? I mean, but what, you know, if you are the weaker, you got to bear up with the stronger too. We have to get along. We have to do things that we necessarily wouldn't prefer to do. We have to accept things that we wouldn't necessarily prefer to accept. Now, we're not talking about heresy here. We're not talking about denying the faith or something. I'm talking about these indifferent things that make up our lives. that make each one of us, our gnosis, our knowledge, a little different, because each one of us has obligations. And it's interesting here that among all of the pictures that Paul gives is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Christ came and died on a cross for the likes of us. Was that inconvenient? Was that contrary to His nature? Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Surely, on behalf of others, we can undergo a little bit of sacrifice, a little bit of discomfort, a little bit of inconvenience, and do it out of love, and do it graciously. And I'm talking to little Jimmy Bryant here too. Believe me, I am. This was a good reminder for me. God help us to live the Christian life. It's a supernatural life. We need to overcome as Christ overcame. Let me bow in prayer and then we'll go to the Lord's table. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for what You have done on our behalf. And Father, we thank You that You have placed all of the people in our lives, the brethren, for iron to sharpen iron. And Father, even to test us that we might do those things that are pleasing to You that we're taught in the Scripture. Help us, Father, to get along for the sake of Jesus Christ and to be lights and salt in the world and to live in a way that is pleasing to You as overcomers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.